Okay, Jude 9, everybody. The book of Jude, verse number 9. And since teen time ended, I've noticed I've been suffering from preaching withdrawal. So it's nice to be up here. Jude, verse number 9. And it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Why should anyone believe, think, or do as you do? Christian, okay? Speaking of the biblical position and Christian values. Why should we witness to other people? Why should we spread the gospel? Why should we try to convince anyone of our position? Doing so would seem to require the belief that our one view is superior to that of others. That the way we look at and think about the world, the way we interpret the events around us, are superior to that of others. And how can we know that? In a postmodern society such as we live in, why should we bother trying to convince people that there is one superior perspective over any other? Why? What's the difference? Well, I'll argue tonight that the reason we should take the time to convince people, to convey the message of the gospel and of the scripture, is because God has a perspective. God has a view. And I want to address the fallacies of dualism, pluralism, and postmodernism as it pertains to world views in a message I've entitled, God's the Difference. God's the Difference. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for this day. Thank you for those who are here and for the message we heard this morning, for the ministry that went out, Lord, and for the chance we have to meet yet again. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, we will allow our minds to be ministered to, Lord, through the scriptures, Lord, through the Holy Spirit revealing things to us. And Lord, I pray that you'll use me as your vessel to teach those things you'd have me to teach. And Lord, that we'll become more like you as a result. In your son's name, amen. So we have 3 points. Okay, the first one's the longest one. So by the time we get to point number 2, okay, you know we're almost there. All right? So don't lose me here. Okay? So we're going to talk about 3 points. The first one is the standoff. We see a situation. We're going to kind of set the setting to get what we're talking about here using the 9th verse of Jude. It says in verse 9, as we read, "Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil." In the 9th verse of Jude, we have two of the most prominent spiritual forces and personalities standing face to face in a dispute. It refers to Michael there as an archangel. An archangel means a chief or highly important angel. That's a word that's only used one other time in Scripture, and that's in Thessalonians, speaking again of Michael. Michael's mentioned by name in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, as well as Revelation 12, 7, as being an angelic leader and a warrior in spiritual combat for God. He is one of God's generals. He leads God's angelic army, and he stands in a position supporting the Lord in heaven. On the other side, you have the devil, or Satan. In Ezekiel 28:13 through 7, it describes him as a powerful angel also, but he's one who fell to sin. He's referred to in that passage as a cherub that covereth, referring to him being an agent of God's will of a superior rank. In Revelation 12:4, the scripture reveals that he has continued command over one-third of the angelic population. That's the demonic population that, of course, fell to sin. They followed him in his transgression. And also, in Revelation 12:7, describes him as being active in spiritual warfare also. What we have is two prominent and powerful angelic figures in dispute representing opposite views. As I kind of look at this, I can tell you how I envision it. It says, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses. I've always seen it as, you know, you have these two angels there, and of course, we'll talk about it in a minute, but Moses passed away, And we'll talk about that. But you have Moses' body on the ground, and you have Michael on one side. And I don't know if it happened like this or not. On one side, standing with his arms crossed, okay, with the body in the middle, and then Satan on the other side with his arms crossed, and they're face to face. And Satan is disputing over whatever his issue is with the body of Moses, and Michael's on the other side. You have two angels, two high-ranking, powerful angels, representing different perspectives, okay, disputing over the body of Moses, staring each other down. And that becomes important as we talk about the fallacies of dualism, pluralism, and postmodernism here in a minute. So those are the contenders. What about the contest? It says they disputed about the body of Moses. Moses' death is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. I'll have you jump over there, because staring at the same verse can be very... it's not always that interesting. We'll end up back in Jude here in a minute. But in Deuteronomy chapter 34, what we see occurring, of course, is Moses leaves the people. He gets to view the promised land, and then he passes away and is buried. It says in verse 1, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all of the land of Gilead unto Dan." We'll skip down to verse 5. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him," he being, of course, the Lord God, "he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." He was separated from the people. He was buried by the Lord God in a secret place. What we have here is him dying in verse 5 after seeing the land, and in verse 6, the Lord burying him. There were no humans involved in his being buried. But what we see being revealed to us in Jude is that between verses 5 and verses 6, there is a bit of an angelic dispute. There is a supernatural showdown over Moses' body. Now, other than what we have in Jude verse 9, we have no information as to what exactly the dispute was about. This dispute takes place between verse 5 and 6. In ancient Jewish literature, this event is recorded in a text that's referred to as the Assumption of Moses, or the Ascension of Moses. Now, this text is neither inspired nor is it preserved. We don't have this text anymore. It doesn't exist. It is spoken about and referred to in the writings of the ancient church fathers and those who dealt with the early Christian church. They talk about this text, and what they say about the text is that in the literature, what they're arguing about is that Satan was accusing Moses of being a murderer back when he killed the Egyptian, and that therefore he wasn't worthy of a proper burial, and that he was contending with Michael over that. We don't know that that's the case, and the reference to that story in Jude doesn't make all of that interpretation necessarily legitimate. What we know happened is that they did have a dispute over the body. What exactly was the content of that dispute, we can't be certain. But we do know that it occurred. Jude's mention of it indicates that the event did actually take place, although the Jewish text is neither inspired or preserved. It's currently lost. So at some point between Moses' death and before his burial, you have an agent of God's will and an agent against God's will debating over Moses' corpse. So we have the conflict then. We have one issue and we have two opposing views. So how do we know who's right? Right? You have two completely opposite perspectives. This is where we run into the issue that's referred to as dualism. Now, there's a lot of aspects to dualism, but dualism means two parts or opposite principles. In this case, we're dealing with moral and religious dualism. Again, there's a lot of different categories. But these ideas pertain to good and evil. Dualism refers to opposing forces that are interdependent and they interrelate. The idea of dualism is that you have two sides to the same coin. You have two opposite perspectives that are reliant upon one another. You don't have good unless you have evil, is the idea. You don't have day unless you have night. You don't have heads unless you have tails. You don't have light unless you have dark. Dualism teaches that they are ultimately dependent upon one another, and to eliminate one is just to produce the other or to throw things out of balance. Now, because they are interdependent and because they are considered to be perfectly opposite, your perspective on what is good and what is evil is completely subjective. Do you prefer day? Are you an early riser? Or do you prefer night? Are you nocturnal? Which one's better, day or night? Well, I've had jobs where I've had to stay up all night, and I've had jobs where I have to stay up all day, and there's no one better than the other. But they differ. And it's the problem is, with this situation, is the teaching is that what's good and what's evil is dependent on your perspective on what is good and what is evil. You can say both perspectives are fine, they need each other, they can't exist without each other, but as far as who's in the right and who's in the wrong, well, I prefer this view, and therefore you're backwards, and I prefer this view, therefore you're backwards. But because dualistically they are perfect opposites, you can't make one superior over the other. Well, some of you are looking at me like, that doesn't sound right. And you're right. It's not. That's what we're getting to. I work in a factory, and I was working with one guy, and I don't remember what we were discussing. I think it was about relationships and marriage and stuff like that. And he was giving me his perspective on those things and what he thought was okay and, you know, his relationship with his girlfriend and whatever. And I disagreed with it. And I said to him, you know, that's really, I don't think that's right, and I think this is right. And I gave, you know, my biblical arguments. And he said, fine. Great. I said, well, how can that be fine? How can that be great? I just contradicted everything you said. Well, it's fine if it works for you, and this is fine if it works for me. Well, how can they both be fine? Because according to you, I'm backwards, and according to me, you're backwards. It's a lot like, I don't know how much attention you paid to American politics, but they have a very big problem down there with the Democrats and the Republicans. Now, I don't completely agree with either party. Okay, and it doesn't matter if I endorse them or not because I can't vote for either one. But it's just like every time a Republican says anything, he is completely vilified by the Democrats. Oh, this person's evil and they're terrible and they're going to destroy the country, and vice versa. You know, whenever you get one of the presidents come in, okay, Obama got elected, and I don't know what your view on him is or whatever, it doesn't matter. But the Republicans come out and immediately say, I hope he fails. And we're going to try to get them out of office right away and all the rest of it. They don't work together. They're completely night and day. And Republicans will say the Democrats are trying to destroy the country, and the Democrats will say the Republicans are trying to destroy the country. Dualistically speaking, they're both right. Well, whatever works for you, how can that be the case? Now, visually depicted, okay, in the Eastern tradition of Taoism, you have what we understand as the yin-yang, or the yin-yang, I think is how it's supposed to be pronounced anyway. And you've seen that before, the circle with, you know, the white side and the dark side and the white dot and the dark dot. That is the idea of dualism. You have two opposite, equal, interrelated forces. And as long as they're in balance, everything's in balance. And it gets really technical, and I'm not, you know, an expert in that religious tradition. But that's the idea of dualism. Now, applied to the dispute over Moses' body, dualism indicates that they're both acceptable views, Satan's view and Michael's view. You're both right. Now, if Michael was saying, we're burying him, and Satan was saying, he's not worthy of burial, fine, you're both right. I'm not sure how they can both be right. And whatever view is acceptable depends entirely on the side of the debate which one aligns himself. Maybe the demons rally behind Satan. We're right. From our perspective, you guys are evil. You guys are backwards. And, you know, the angels on the other side, we're right. Now, with postmodernism, things get a little more complicated because you run into not just dualism with two perspectives, you have pluralism with multiple perspectives. Okay? Postmodernism teaches that there is no one superior view. There is no one universalizing principle. If it works for you, great. That's the idea. Okay? There is no one truth that regulates the whole. You can't deviate from reality because reality is defined by your opinion, your interpretation of things. So now instead of just having two forces, you now have any number of them.
Now, what I'm referring to here is biblical standard. I'm advocating for a biblical standard. Things that aren't relegated, you know, in Scripture, things that are not stated in a strong position in Scripture, we don't have to take a strong position on. Okay? I'm not talking about cultural things such as how you celebrate New Year's. You want to smash it open a pinata and eat a bunch of candy? Great. I'm going to eat my Ole Volen and have my almond donuts, okay, because that's what Dutch people do. I have no problem with either one. I'm talking about more solid positions, okay? Like the marital paradigm established in the Garden of Eden. I'm talking about things where, you know, the existence of heaven and hell, the need for salvation. Well, if you believe that gets you to heaven, I believe this gets me to heaven. Fine, they're both right. Can they both be right? Can both of these creatures win this dispute? Michael, you want to bury him? Fine. Satan, you don't want him buried? Fine. Now, do we think this way? It doesn't make sense, but a lot of people think this way. Why? Maybe because it's easier in society to think that way. I'll let you do your thing, and I'll do my thing, and you're right, and I'm right, and that's just fine. Are we accepting of too many views and too many perspectives of too many people? Well, why should I bother, you know, preaching the gospel to them? What they have works for them. So why should I be concerned? You know, oh, they want to live that way. That's fine. You know, no big deal. I'll just do my thing. They'll do their thing. Okay, whatever. Yeah, that's fine for them. You know, I'm sure they'll be okay in the end. Do we think that way? Because that's what pluralistic, dualistic, and postmodernistic thinking takes us to. But then we have the statement. We have the standoff, but then we have the statement. It says in verse 9 of the book of Jude, it says, "But said," speaking of Michael, "the Lord rebuke thee." To rebuke means to denounce or to express strong disapproval for something. Michael indicates God's disapproval of Satan's position. We know from what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, that Moses is in fact buried. So if that was the problem, God in the end got his way. Now how did that happen? That happened because the Lord rebuked Satan. God took a position. Which one of them is right? Well, the Lord rebuked thee, Satan. Michael, carry on. Now, in its context, with this passage, it says the idea they're talking about is there's reprobates who'd infiltrated the church, and one of the problems that Jude had with them was the fact that they would rail on and talk about things when they shouldn't. It says in verse 8, "These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities," verse 10, "but these speak evil of those things which they know not." So it's talking about how they'd gabber on a lot and they'd talk when they shouldn't talk, whereas Michael the Archangel made one statement to solve his dispute. That's what it's talking about. But the power in the statement is what I really want to look at. Because we have two opposing views. So how does this statement solve it? Well, because God expressed disapproval of it. Now there are people who say, well, what Michael is doing here is he's refusing to argue with Satan and he's just passing it off to the Lord to solve the issue. That, I don't think, is actually the case. Because this same phrase is used in a similar situation in the book of Zechariah chapter 3. Now I'll go there if you don't want to, you can. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. I know it's easy to get lost back there. But in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, what we have is Joshua the high priest. This is not Joshua the son of Nun. Okay, we have a vision where Joshua the high priest is being brought before God, and Satan is there making accusation against him. And it says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." What's being said there is, Satan, I do not approve of your position. I do not approve of what it is you're trying to argue. And if you read the rest of the passage, the filthy rags on Joshua get replaced by clean raiment. He gets God's approval, and he gets commissioned by the Lord to do those things that God would have him do. And we see him doing those things in the book of Ezra, and I believe also in the book of Nehemiah. Don't quote me on that. I know it's on video, but still. Read the book of Nehemiah and you'll find it, okay? So the one issue that we can take here is the fact that it says in verse 2 that the Lord said, the Lord rebuke thee. So it's not God passing the argument off to God, because God's already saying it, okay? So it's not Michael passing the argument off to God, it's Michael stating, God's against you in that position. Therefore, we're not going with your argument. We see the same thing, of course, happening in the book of Zechariah. Michael indicates God's disapproval of Satan's position. Satan is denounced by God against speaking against Joshua, using the same phrase, and is also powerless. Satan is powerless in the face of God's rebuke. Michael didn't have to argue anything. He only had to state God's position. What makes the difference in the argument? God makes the difference. Okay? There's what God states is correct, and then there's everything else. Why is my view superior to their view in a world where everyone's view is the same? Because God doesn't take everybody's view. Therefore, we can't endorse or be okay with everybody's perspective on everything. So that brings us to the status. So what is our situation if that is in fact the case? If God disapproves of something, then we need to disapprove of it, and Satan is powerless to promote it in high places. Where does that leave us? Well, we see that good and evil are not actually interdependent. I'll say that first and foremost, because God was holy from eternity past, before Satan was actually created and brought sin into creation. God was holy and perfect and righteous before Satan existed. Therefore, God's holiness and what is right and what is wrong isn't dependent upon the existence of evil. Therefore, you don't have equal, opposing, interdependent forces. Beyond that, Satan is actually a created being. It says that in Ezekiel 28:15. He is not truly God's opposite. They say, oh, it's God versus Satan. You realize that's an eternal, holy, almighty God versus a created angel. There is no actual opposite to God, because there's only one God. If there was a real, true opposite to God, it would have to be some deity just as powerful that takes the opposite position. Scripturally, that does not exist. Therefore, we can't put everything equal to what God does and teaches because of God's superiority over creation. Ultimately, we know that everyone will have to acknowledge God for who He is. We see that in Isaiah 45:22-23, Romans 14:11, and Philippians 2:10-11. We can resist God's perspective all we like, but the Bible teaches that when it comes to it, everyone's going to have to acknowledge God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. All of them. We also know that everyone will be judged by God's criteria, not our own. The saved and the unsaved. The unsaved will be, of course, cast into hell, Revelation 20:11-15, and the saved, our lives will be evaluated looking for spiritual reward in 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. We're being judged by God's criteria. Well, it worked for me, Lord. Well, too bad. I told you how to live. I gave you a whole Bible. Let's see how you measure up. And that means that reverence for God and His ways is the only means of actually living wisely. Psalm 111:10, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord, okay, is the beginning of wisdom. You're going to live foolishly if you don't respect God and His ways. Ultimately, if you're rejecting God's view, you're rejecting God's position, the way you're living your life is foolish. That goes for everyone, in every place who's ever lived. It's like this. When I work, and I love my job, when I work in the factory, okay, I always have to run what's called a first off. Okay? So when I get started working, I'll do one part. And I'm supposed to do, you know, hundreds or thousands, depending on what the part is. But I do one part, I take it over to the quality guy, and I give it to him. And he looks over it carefully. He measures all sorts of angles, and he makes sure there's no dents or scratches or whatever. And if he approves of it, I get what is a first off. And he gives it to me, and he says, this is the standard. This is what you're making. Every single part has to be exactly like this one, or it's garbage. So I take that back to my workstation and I start working. Now, if halfway through the shift I decide I don't like the first off anymore, well, you know what? I don't think it has to look like that anymore. So it has a slug, so it has a bump, so it has a scratch, you know, so it's a little out of spec, one side's bigger than the other side. You know what? Difference is beautiful, and I think we'll just kind of keep running it and we'll keep them all, and that's just fine. What's going to happen at the end of the day, or the next day, when they go to ship it and they all come back? I'm going to get called into the office, and they're going to say, what were you doing? You had a first off. We have it in the paperwork. You had one. What is all this? And I'd say, oh, well, why don't we just celebrate diversity? You know, so what? They're a little different. You know, they're a little this way. They're a little that way. This is beautiful. And they'll say, no, this is garbage. And I say, oh, you're just dentophobic. Who cares if it does it its own way? Everyone should just be happy with it, right? No, they're going to take all of that and they're going to melt it down to raw material and they're going to try it again. And I'll get, you know, written up or worse, depending on how many times I do this. It goes against our culture and our society, but there is a standard. It's the same thing when I'm doing a project for the university or for the seminary. Without fail, every time the professor comes to me and he says, I want you to do a paper. Okay, this is how much it's worth. Okay, it needs to be this length. It needs to include these things. You might have to use these as sources. And he'll give me a rubric, a piece of paper that has all the things that are expected of me and how much that's worth in the project. This is how you will be evaluated. Now, I'm free to do whatever I feel like. I can write it too long. I've written them too short. So I just ran out of gas. They call that running out of soap before you run out of laundry. I had nothing else to say, so I just stopped. Okay. I can write it on whatever subject. I have to submit something. But no matter what I submit, me or my classmates, it all gets evaluated by the same standard. Now, if I get a poor grade, I can go to the teacher and say, hold on, I thought this was pretty good, and I liked this point, and I thought this was okay, and you know, the grammar's a little funny, but that's just how we do it in Canada, and we spell our words different, and this, you know, this should be acceptable. And the teacher's just going to put that thing in front of me and say, this is the standard. You're meeting this, or you're not. Now, in school, sometimes I can get a second chance. But we live life once. You and me and everybody else. To not waste our life, we have to take God's standard and we have to strive to live by it every single day. The thing is, so does everybody else out there. And it's pivotal that we convince them that that's the case. Or they'll come to the end to be graded and they're not going to make it. So why should anyone take a biblical position? And why should Christians seek to promote it? Well, because the biblical position is God's position. Because God is the supreme power to which all are ultimately subject. Because no matter how loudly celebrities, politicians, psychologists, philosophers, educators, whatever, shout for equality in worldviews, and offer approaches to life that are ultimately unbiblical, that is contrary to Scripture. Okay? It's ultimately foolish. You cannot live your life that way. Now, I'm not saying we should go out there and start railing on people and go crazy and go nuts and call them names and not be loving and come across as judgmental, but the fact is, we're all evaluated by God's standard. Now, our society has become very complacent. And lots of things are being called good and right and acceptable. And those who place limits on other people's views are being called bigots, which I can't get enough of that because they're like, you're a bigot, while refusing to accept my perspective, which is the textbook definition of bigotry. Okay. So, that's not popular. But I would argue that Christianity very rarely in history has been a popular thing. But popular or not, we have our first off. We have our rubric. We have our texts. And that's what we're being evaluated by. Well, you should live your way, and I can live my way, and they can live their way. What's the difference? God's the difference. God's the difference. Let's pray.